Tonight we continue our evening series in the book of Acts as we come to the day of Pentecost. In the beginning of chapter 1, we heard Luke's framework for what to expect in the book of Acts, that in this book we would learn about all that Jesus continued to do and to teach in the world after his ascension, and how he would do that work through his word, his spirit, and his church. Next, Luke told us of Christ's ascension to heaven and the mission he gave to his church to preach the gospel to all those around them and to the world. And then last week, we heard of God's work through the prophetic guidance of his Holy Spirit to restore the apostolic foundation of his church as the gospel went forward. Now this week, we read of Christ's pouring out of the Holy Spirit on his church on the day of Pentecost. And so with that in mind, let's hear now from our text this evening, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord. Today we come to the description of Pentecost. Now we'll spend, I think it comes out to 4 Sunday evenings, working our way through Acts chapter 2 and Luke's description of that day. And so this evening I'll try to restrict myself to what we're told in these first 13 verses. And I'd like to do that by focusing especially on the three phenomena that Luke describes in verses 2 through 4. The disciples are gathered together on the day of Pentecost. And then to begin, three things happen. First, in verse 2, Luke describes the sound of wind. Next, in verse 3, he describes the appearance of fire. And then finally, in verse 4, he describes the miraculous ability to speak in previously unknown languages. Those are the three phenomena that Luke describes as the Holy Spirit was poured out on them there: wind, fire, and tongues. And each of those phenomena were full of Old Testament significance that would have been familiar to the disciples and to other Jews in Jerusalem. And so this evening, I want to consider those three phenomena and what each of them has to teach us about the significance of Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit on his church on the day of Pentecost. So first is the phenomenon of the wind that was heard. And we read about that, as we said, in verse 2. There we read, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Now, there are a number of references to wind in the Bible, but prominent among them is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. There, at the beginning of the creation account, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." As we read that, it's important to remember that the Hebrew word there for spirit is the same word for wind and breath. So while the meaning there is clearly that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth, ready to begin the work of creation, the verse also evokes the idea of the wind or breath of God hovering over the earth. And so in Acts 2:2, when the sound of a mighty rushing wind or breath from heaven accompanies the giving of the Spirit from heaven, it seems natural that Genesis 1:2 would be brought to mind. and that would have important significance. The connection would be an indication. It would be a sign that in the church, through the Holy Spirit, God is going about a work of new creation. He's forming for himself a new humanity, a renewed humanity that will be his people and that will strive to live as he first intended for human beings to live. Now, even as we think about that, we should note that this work did not begin on the day of Pentecost. From Genesis 3:15, God had been working to make humanity new. It's why he saved Noah and his family. It's why he called Abraham. It's why he delivered Israel. It's why he sent Jesus. The Lord has been forming and preparing his new humanity for some time, but now, at the day of Pentecost, that work takes another very significant step forward in redemptive history. As the Holy Spirit is poured out to equip the church for the mission that Christ has given them. And so the first phenomenon of Pentecost, the first thing described here, reminds us that the Holy Spirit in and through the church is making a new humanity. He is renewing humanity through the gospel. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 5:17 when he writes that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, Paul says. Behold, the new has come. He says something similar in Ephesians 4. But what's key to see is that that work of the Spirit is not limited to individual Christian hearts and lives, but is supposed to be reflected in the life of the Christian community as well. The church in its corporate life is meant to reflect the life of humanity remade and recreated as a new creation through the power of the Holy Spirit. So as the disciples hear the mighty rushing of wind from heaven, the first Old Testament event that it would evoke is the Spirit's work of creation. That's something that's at work here anew among God's people. That's the first thing we're told about here, the wind. Second is the phenomenon of the fire that comes down and that rests on the disciples in verse 3. We read, "And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Wind, like fire, shows up in a few places in the Hebrew Scriptures, but prominent among them was the events that occurred at Mount Sinai, particularly surrounding the giving of the law. At that time, we're told in Exodus 19, the Lord descended on the mountain with fire and a sound like thunder and a trumpet. And in fact, though the timing is debated, that connection might have been even further enhanced by a tradition that developed in Judaism that associated the Feast of Pentecost with the giving of the law at Sinai. But either way, when the disciples heard a loud noise from heaven and fire comes down then to rest upon them, it would only be natural for them to think of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to God's people. And so a second thing that's alluded to by the fire as the Holy Spirit is poured out is that the church will be the place where God continues to reveal his word and his law in that period, just as he did with Israel at Sinai. Now, this would be fulfilled in a number of ways, and especially in the giving of the rest of the scriptures in the New Testament and the establishment of the church as God's people. But as at Sinai, a key component was that it was the Lord who would dictate how his people were to live as his people, how they were to relate to one another, what kind of people they were supposed to be. That was a key aspect of the law that was given at Sinai, and it's a key aspect of the commands that would come through his apostles. And as that happened, the imagery of the fire here is a reminder that those commandments for the church's corporate life together came from God himself. And so they are as binding as the commandments that were given from Sinai. And in that context, the Lord then highlights one aspect of the church's corporate life in the third phenomena that's described here, which brings us to the phenomena of tongues, which we'll spend most of our time considering this evening. We read in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, this phenomenon can, of course, bring up a lot of interesting questions and some rabbit trails, but tonight I want to focus us on what the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost is meant to tell us about the kind of work the Holy Spirit seeks to do in the church as the church fulfills its mission to the world. Now, the phenomenon we see itself, the miraculous ability to speak languages that you've never learned, that's something that I would argue was unique to the foundational apostolic period of the church. But like most miracles that God performs, it is also meant to point beyond itself to a deeper way that the Holy Spirit would seek to work in the church throughout church history, even today. And to see that and to consider what it means for us, I want to reflect together on five things that the phenomenon of tongues points to about the Holy Spirit's work in the church. First, the phenomenon of tongues on the day of Pentecost shows us that in the church, the Holy Spirit seeks to bring together those who are separated in the world. We read in verse 5 that on the day of Pentecost, there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Of course, Luke there is not referring literally to every nation around the globe, but to those nations that were known to him, those that had Jewish believers in them. And we're told in that same verse that those gathered were religiously observant Jews who did not live in Jerusalem, but who had come from various places, some of them far away, to observe the Pentecost feast. They were gathered together for this religious observance, but they also had many differences among them, which were highlighted by the differences in their native languages. And the range of places they came from, and so the range of linguistic, cultural, and even political differences among them, is highlighted in that long list that's given to us in verses 9 through 11. The people who were gathered that day in Jerusalem were, in ordinary life, people who were separated from each other in a variety of ways. But here, then, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit suddenly draws them together in a deeper way. Where before their native tongues had divided them, now they are being brought together by language. The Holy Spirit is bringing together those who were separated out in the world. And the centrality of language in this event would prompt a faithful Jew to think back to the story of the Tower of Babel in the Hebrew Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 11, early in the history of the world, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord, then seeing the hubris and the rebellion of humanity, responds to this by saying to himself, 'Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' We then read, 'So Yahweh dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of all the earth. And from there Yahweh dispersed them over the face of all the earth.'" In an act of judgment, the Lord confused their speech and division ensued. And so it is to this day. But then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, through the gift of tongues, indicates that in the church, the Holy Spirit would bring together those who were separated out in the world. Now, we should note this wasn't a wholly new idea. Even among the 12, Jesus had already brought together those who would be separated in the world around them, bringing together, for example, both a zealot opposed to Rome with a tax collector who had been collaborating with Rome. And this emphasis would continue on after Pentecost as well. The Apostle Paul would even write that one of the reasons Christ came was to break down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And we should note that a remarkable portion of the New Testament is dedicated to the struggle over the fact that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, was seeking to unite in the church Jews and Gentiles who were divided from each other out in the world. And so the day of Pentecost shows us that in the church, the Holy Spirit seeks to bring together those who are separated out in the world. And the Spirit continues that work today. The question for us often to consider is how much we cooperate with the Spirit in that work and how much we resist Him. For one thing, the Spirit seeks to unite us with other Christians across differences in geography. This is why we seek to be connected with other churches and ministries across the globe. It's why we hear about and pray for Christians and churches around the world each Wednesday night at prayer meeting. Where the world would divide us by nations and by languages, the Holy Spirit unites us as one in the church. But the Spirit's work of uniting us also goes beyond that as well. Because as we see in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit seeks to unite us across cultural divisions, across social divisions, across economic divisions, across racial divisions, across political divisions, and more. The Spirit is working in the church to unite those who are separated and divided in the world. And if we don't see that happening in the church, if we don't see that happening in our own congregation, then we should be a bit uncomfortable. We should start asking ourselves some hard questions. When we see a lack of socioeconomic diversity, or a lack of class diversity, or a lack of racial diversity, or a lack of political diversity in our local congregation, then we should probably be concerned. The early church, we should note, was marked by a high level of discomfort and conflict because they sought to bring together, in the same communities and in the same congregations, Christians who were separated in the world. The Spirit could have led them to start many separate, culturally homogenous Christian communities. That certainly would have been easier. But instead, the Spirit did the opposite. Here in Acts chapter 2, from all different nations and backgrounds, the people all hear and understand the preaching of the apostles. And then by the end of chapter 2, we read that 3,000 of them came to faith in Christ and joined the number of the disciples, united together, despite the many ways that they were different and separated out in the world. And so the first thing we see here is that the gift of tongues is how the Spirit shows us how the Spirit was at work to bring together those who were separated in the world. Second, the phenomenon of tongues on the day of Pentecost shows us that in the church, the Holy Spirit seeks to bring about a form of unity that preserves the diversity of the world. And I think this is something that we can easily miss in this text. Because as we just said, in many ways, Pentecost appears to be an undoing of Babel. And yet, at the same time, in a real sense, it's not. Because God does not actually restore the people to all speaking the same language. Think about it for a moment. In Genesis 11:1, in the lead-up to the story of the Tower of Babel, we read that the whole earth had one language and the same words. But after Pentecost, the church has not returned to one language. Rather, the church in that moment speaks multiple languages. The diversity of language remains there, but the division of language has been overcome. And in that detail, we see something specific about the Holy Spirit seems to work in bringing about unity in the church and where we can often go wrong with it. The book of Genesis from the beginning seems to indicate that diversity of human communities and cultures was always part of God's intention for humanity. When God created humanity, He not only called them to be fruitful and multiply, but to fill the earth and to subdue it. He wanted them to spread out and to fill the different sorts of environments that He had created around the world. And spreading out and living in different environments would then naturally create human diversity. Even without the fall, even without Babel, as human communities filled the earth and settled in different places and lived there for generations, differences in their cultures would develop. The communities in colder regions would naturally develop a richer vocabulary for snow, while the communities in the more tropical regions would naturally develop a richer vocabulary for humidity. Clothing would vary. Diets and therefore cuisine would vary. Homes would be built differently and with different levels of community density. Different groups might organize their communal life differently, sharing responsibilities differently, and so on. And so even without the fall, a Mediterranean culture, a Northern European culture, a Sub-Saharan African culture, and a culture in the mountains of Nepal would all start to look and sound different from each other. Human diversity was always a part of God's creational intent if humanity was to fill the earth. What's worth noting is that at Babel, the people resisted that intention. They were called to fill the earth, but instead they concentrated themselves and tried to build up to heaven. God, in response, imposed different tongues and languages upon them, and the result was twofold. One result, in line with God's original intention, was to set humanity on a path of dispersion and cultural diversity. The other, resulting from the fall and from humanity's sinful rebellion, was confusion and division among the people. Now, the reason that distinction is important is because it helps us see the phenomenon of Pentecost more clearly and points us then to what the Holy Spirit seeks to do in the church. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit overcomes the confusion and division of Babel without undoing the diversity of Babel. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples did not all speak one language. The Holy Spirit did not bring uniformity. Rather, the Holy Spirit gave the ability to communicate across cultural and linguistic differences. The disciples suddenly could speak the languages of others. Language difference was not eradicated, but language division was overcome. And that difference is important for understanding what God is doing in the church. With the forms of unity we discussed earlier, we need to recognize that in the early church, no one asked Christians to discard their differences. Gentiles did not have to live like Jews, to observe Jewish ceremonies or customs. But also, Jews were not required to live like Gentiles. They were not forced to abandon the Jewish ceremonies or customs. While the church would oppose oppression and economic injustice, the early church did not require the Christians all to share the same socioeconomic bracket in order to be united as one congregation. And the Apostle Paul did not choose metaphors of uniformity to describe the church, but of unity and diversity together, telling believers that the church is the body of Christ and that each of us is a different member or a different organ of that body, which forms an organic whole that is more glorious because of the diversity of its members. And that same truth is captured here in the reality that at the day of Pentecost, the disciples did not speak one human language, which was deemed to be the best of them all. Neither did they abandon human language and all begin speaking the language of angels. No, they speak here a diversity and a multitude of languages, but with a unity of understanding and purpose. And the Holy Spirit continues to work in the church towards that same end. But the truth is that we can often resist it. Now, don't get me wrong, it would be difficult in our setting to find anyone who would actually say that they're against diversity. Christians all over will say that they are for cultural, racial, economic, and social diversity in the church. But if you dig a little deeper, if you push a little harder, then soon you come to the truth that for most of us, what we mean by diversity goes something like this. I'm all for unity with all kinds of different Christians, so long as they think like me, talk like me, sing like me, vote like me, and socialize like me. In other words, the kind of diversity we often want is a thin, superficial diversity. But brothers and sisters, if the early church had settled for a thin, superficial diversity, if all the Holy Spirit had wanted was a thin, superficial diversity, then the early church's life would have been much easier than it actually was. The Apostle Paul's life would have been much easier. Whole chapters of the New Testament would never have needed to be written. But those chapters were written. And the Apostle Paul's life was hard, not just outside the church, but in it. And the church struggled. because the Holy Spirit was not content with a thin, superficial diversity in the church. The Holy Spirit sought a diversity where Jews could live like Jews, Gentiles like Gentiles, where Christians could hold diverse opinions about diet and observing different days, and still they could be united together in one congregation, doing life together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as unified in their diversity and not split into two different congregations that lived separately and just sent nice sentimental greeting cards to each other at Christmas. The New Testament bears witness to the fact that in the church, the Holy Spirit seeks to bring about a form of unity that preserves the diversity that exists between believers. That's the second thing we see here in the gift of tongues. Third, the phenomenon of the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost shows us that in the church, the Holy Spirit seeks to unite people by different means than the world does. Take a look at verse 7. In verse 6, we're told that the people were bewildered because each one was hearing the disciples speak in their own language. And then we read in verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" We should know that that question was not just about identifying the native language of the speakers. It's also about identifying the expected worldly abilities of the speakers. As John Stott puts it, Galileans had a reputation for being uncultured. They also, he notes, had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and had the habit of swallowing syllables when speaking, so that they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem as being provincial. In other words, the people who were gathered in Jerusalem knew that there was an earthly way to unite people across languages. You get smart, cultured, well-educated people with good speaking skills to learn those languages, and then they try to bridge the gap. That was an earthly solution. But it's clearly not what was happening here, because these were uncultured, less educated Galileans speaking who were known for their less than ideal speaking skills. There are many earthly ways for pursuing unity. Some may be wise and good, others may be more problematic and even idolatrous. But the point here, the point made when the Spirit used uncultured Galileans rather than well-educated, multilingual Greeks or Romans to bring people together on Pentecost, the point in all of that is that the Spirit is not dependent on those earthly or worldly approaches to bring the church together. The world has all sorts of ideas for how to bring about unity. The left often believes that if people can all accept a progressive view of personal morality, then that can unify people even as they differ on other issues. The right often believes that if people can accept a classical liberal form of individualism, then that can unify people even as they differ on other issues. One group thinks unity can be brought about through government. Another thinks it can be brought about through economics. The arguments go back and forth, but in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit uses uncultured Galileans to begin to unify a culturally diverse church, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit is not at all reliant on our worldly approaches to unity. And so we need to be careful about putting more stock in the world's solutions for division than we put in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because often the Holy Spirit seeks to unite people by different means than the world does. Fourth thing that we should note here is that the phenomenon of tongues on the day of Pentecost shows us that in the church, the Holy Spirit seeks to create a unity that might look like drunkenness to the world around us. Now, let me explain what I mean here. Take a look at verse 13. In verse 12, we're told that some marveled at what was going on among the disciples on the day of Pentecost, but then in verse 13, we read, "Others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Others looked at the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, and concluded that they were in some way inebriated. Now, some commentators are quick to point out we should not read too much into this as if the disciples were actually inebriated in some way here. And yet, at the same time, there was something about what happened at Pentecost that made it possible for some who looked on to at least joke that the apostles must be drunk on wine. Reminds us then that the link between the Holy Spirit and drunkenness comes up other times as well. The Apostle Paul can say to the Christians in Ephesus, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." It's interesting to see how some in the early church understood that. The early church father, St. Ambrose, exhorted catechumens who were preparing for baptism not to be drunk with wine, but he said to be inebriated by the Holy Spirit. And so what are we to make of the mockery of some in verse 13? Well, as one theologian points out, very often in the Gospels, there's a grain of truth to mockery. Pilate's mocking sign that identified Jesus as the King of the Jews had truth to it, as did the Pharisees' mocking charge that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If the same is true here, then there was something about the influence of the Holy Spirit that made the disciples somehow appear to be inebriated to unbelieving eyes. I don't think we can know the exact thought process that led them to that statement. And yet, two thoughts emerge as I reflect on this. One is that alcohol can have the effect of making people feel closer to each other than they did before, even if they can't really explain why rationally. Now, of course, sometimes that's a false sense of closeness, but that still can be the pattern. Two people who were at odds or who butted heads bond over a beer or over a drink at a party, and so on. Which is not unlike what the Holy Spirit was doing here, though the Spirit was doing it in a much deeper and more meaningful and miraculous way. But even setting those details aside, the fact is that looking on and proclaiming they're just drunk is a way ultimately of dismissing the work of the Spirit in the church. And so on the day of Pentecost, when Parthians and Medes, when Jews and Arabians, Egyptians and Libyans, when they are all together rejoicing as one, then worldly thinkers were tempted to dismiss and to despise them. They're drunk, the cynical basically said. Mistaking the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit for sinful inebriation is a sign of spiritual darkness. But it's a temptation I think that we can be prone to as well sometimes. When other Christians try to unite across cultural or social or racial or economic or political lines, I very often heard believing Christians dismiss, despise, and mock their efforts. They don't usually say they're drunk, but they may say they're foolish, or they're naive, or they're being wishy-washy, or they're woke. Now, it's good, of course, to be wise and discerning in such matters, but we must be careful that when the Holy Spirit defies our worldly categories or our worldly reasoning, we must be careful to not cynically mock the work or the goals of the Holy Spirit, as unbelievers do. And then if we avoid that temptation, if we seek even to be a part of the Spirit's work to unite people in ways that defy worldly logic, then we should be prepared to be dismissed, despised, or even mocked by others ourselves. The world will mock us. Even believers who have been caught in cynical worldly ways of thinking may do the same. We have to be ready for that, our text warns us, and we have to remind ourselves that that often says more about them than it says about us. Because the fourth thing we see here is that the Holy Spirit seeks to create a unity in the church that might look at times like inebriated foolishness to the world around us. Fifth and finally, the phenomenon of tongues on the day of Pentecost shows us that in the church, the Holy Spirit seeks to create a unity that's ultimately not focused on itself, but that's focused primarily on the one who has united us. Now, in our passage, Luke clearly wants us to consider what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church on the day of Pentecost, but it's important to see that the disciples themselves are not primarily focused on themselves as the church. Now, they obviously took note of what was going on among them, and they remembered it, and they recounted it to Luke later on. And so they knew that God's work in the church at that moment was important. It was a big deal. But in the moment, we read that they were even more focused, not on themselves, but on the mighty works of God. That's what we're told in verse 11. That's the primary thing that they were talking about and focusing on together as the Spirit was poured out on them. As the Church of Christ, we need to be intentional about who we are called to be and how we live out that calling. But our chief goal and our chief focus cannot be ourselves. It must be our God and the mighty deeds that He has done and that He continues to do in the world through His Spirit. And so we need to lift our eyes from ourselves up to Him. That's a key trait for what it means to be God's renewed humanity. It's a key trait for what it means to be God's renewed Israel. What draws us together, what makes us new, is that at the heart, at the core of our life together, we are a people who recount the mighty works of God. That's really what we're doing tonight, as we hear of God's work in Acts chapter 2, and as we respond in worship and praise. It's what we do every time we gather together in the Lord's house. It's what we're to do in our Christian friendships as we seek to build one another up and bear one another's burdens in the Lord. It's how we should disciple our Christian families as we seek to live out Christian marriages and raise Christian children. It's how we should seek to overcome worldly divisions and temptations in the church in all sorts of ways. In big, important moments and in small, passing gestures, we are to be a people who recount the mighty works of God. Because that is what unites us. And so as we seek to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, as we seek to be God's new humanity, as we seek to be united as God's people in love, let us do all that we can to strive towards that goal. But let us never look to our strength alone. For our strength alone is insufficient. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so let us be a people who always look to and trust in the mighty works of God. Amen.